We've been dealing on Wednesday evening through a series entitled In the School of Prayer with Christ. And the first part of the series was following the life of Christ and observing His life and noticing His life of prayer. And if we are to find an example to the Christian life, we must look no further than Jesus Christ Himself. He is the perfect example for our lives, and we kind of followed the life of Christ as the disciples followed His life and observed His prayer life. And there's no doubt that we observed that He began His ministry in prayer. It was interesting to notice that the first prayer we find the Lord offering was at His baptism. The Bible says He was praying as He was being baptized, and that was the beginning of His public ministry. And we find Him praying at the end of His ministry. And so He began His ministry in prayer. He prayed all throughout His ministry. We find at times He prayed early in the morning before anyone else was up, in the midst of a busy day when it was busy and people were requesting His presence. He would go apart from that to pray. We find Him at times, several times, we find Him praying all night. And so we understand the importance of prayer and we learn from His life. But now we're going to a new section. We've been dealing with a new section that is looking at the instructions concerning prayer. And Jesus Christ was not only the example, but He also taught His disciples to pray. And that is what we're dealing with this evening. His disciples came to Him and they say, Lord, teach us to pray. And that's exactly what Jesus did here. And so we're in Matthew chapter number 6. And I hope you're here. I'm going to catch up with you here in just a moment. So Matthew chapter number 6. Let's read again. We're in verse number 9 and we'll read down to verse 13. So Matthew 6 verse 9. Jesus says, after this manner, therefore, pray ye. Now, it is important to understand that this prayer is not to be repeated meaninglessly. Okay? Jesus just said a few verses earlier, use not vain repetition as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard for their much speaking. So this is not a prayer that we're supposed to repeat verbatim. It is after this manner, pray. It is a model prayer. Now, some people call this the Lord's Prayer, but it is not the Lord's Prayer because the Lord cannot pray this prayer Himself. Jesus did not need to say, forgive us our sins, for He had no sin. And so notice He's given that to the disciples as a model to follow as they pray. And we've looked, we're on message now, teach us to pray part number 6. So we're looking to the end. And so if you missed all those previously, you want to go back and listen to those because they build on one another. But notice He says, after this manner, therefore, pray ye, verse 9, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. So we come to the last part. So the message this evening is teach us to pray part number 6. And we come to the closing of this prayer, and it is this. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. And then He ends, as we often end our prayers, with amen. And I'll talk about that because often we say things and we do not often consider what that means. You know, why do we end prayers with amen? Why, maybe as somebody else is praying, why do we, when they're done, why do we say amen? And so we'll understand that this evening. I want us to consider here, because this model prayer begins by praising God and ends by praising God. Notice as He began the prayer, He says, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We talked about that. It means that we want the name of God to be lifted up. We want the name of God to be glorified. Now, we want the name of God to be declared holy. Now, what does that mean? Because we understood that when we pray this prayer, our prayer does not make God any holier than He is. Do we understand that? God is holy. He's separate from sinners. So our prayer doesn't make God more holy. But when we're saying that, hallowed be thy name, we're saying, we want your name to be glorified in our lives. And so we began with praising God and we end with praising God because the end of the prayer says, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. And so we began prayer by praising God and we end by praising God. And now, so I already note something that is important, that prayer is not just coming to God asking for things. Much of our prayer ought to be praising God, recognizing who He is, hallowing His name, as He mentions here, giving Him the glory. You see, the glory of God should be the dominant theme of our prayer. I hope that we've learned that from just the few words that are contained here in this model prayer, that when we pray, what we are ultimately seeking for and asking for is for the name of God to be honored and glorified. We do not pray simply to get. We pray to give. And we're giving glory to God. Think about it. Hallowed be thy name. That is a praise that we're giving to God. And so prayer is not just about getting something, it's about giving something to the Lord. Now, the final statement of praise here, I believe, instructs us in some important theological truths. It speaks of the sovereignty of God, the power of God, the magnificence of God, and the eternity of God. This praise is a great testimony of who God is. One commentator put it this way. He says, "We must end as we began. We praise Him. The measure of our," he said, "the measure of our spirituality is the amount of praise and of thanksgiving in our prayers." Why? Because I believe, as we saw, the focus of our prayer is important, is not on ourselves. The focus of our prayer ought to be on God. We began with that and we end with that. You see, we ask those questions. Why do we come to God in such a way? Why do we pray? Why are we to pray in this way, as far as in this manner, after this pattern? Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Why are we to ask for thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in earth as it is in heaven? Why are we to ask, give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us? Why do we ask those things? That is an important question to answer. You see, as we come to the conclusion of this pattern prayer, we are drawn to some important truths that I believe will strengthen our confidence in the Lord, enable us to keep our eyes on the Lord, and give us a proper focus in our prayer life. And I hope that that's what we do. We ought to be like the disciples as they came to Christ. They said, "Teach us to pray." And that ought to be the same desire in our heart this evening. We ought to say, "Lord, would you teach us to pray?" And He did. And so we come now to the last part. And I want us to consider, first of all, and there'll be 4 points, and hopefully they'll be quick this evening. All right? No promises, but hopefully there's hope. Number one, we see the priority of our praying. I want you to consider, as he ends this last sentence, he says, "For thine," think about that, "for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." Think about those words, "for thine." The word "thine" connects our prayer requests with our perspective of the one to whom we are praying. Think about it. He just says, right, "Thy will be done. Give us this day our daily bread. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Why? For we ask for all these things. Why? "For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory." So it is important for us to have a proper perspective when we come to the Lord in prayer. We ask ourselves this question, why do we pray? Think about it. Perhaps it would be true that in many people's lives, prayer is not present because they don't know why they pray. Why do we pray? Some would say, well, we pray in order to have our needs met. Or we pray because God loves to hear from us. Now, certainly those things are true. Or we pray to ask God for things. Now, all those things are true. But those answers, although they may not be wrong, they often miss the true priority of our praying. Why do we pray? Why do we pray? Because thine is the kingdom, thine is the power, thine is the glory. That is why we pray. Consider the previous request. Think about it. The first one was, "Hallowed be thy name." Why do we pray this? Because the glory is His and His alone. We do not come in prayer attempting to lift ourselves up. We should not seek to make a name for ourselves. Prayer is not an opportunity to prop ourselves up. We pray because we desire to magnify His name above all other names. Why do we pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done"? Why do we pray this? Because the kingdom is His and His alone. We are not trying to advance our own kingdom. We desire to advance His kingdom. We do not come in prayer with our own agenda. We should come in prayer desiring to accomplish His agenda. When we pray, "Give us this day our daily bread," why do we pray this? Because the power is His and His alone. We recognize that no one has power except it were given Him of the Lord. Therefore, we do not come as self-sufficient people, but as those who recognize that all they have has been given them from the Lord. Think about that. Why do we pray, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors"? Why do we pray this? Because He has power to forgive, and He is the author of forgiveness. That is why. Why do we pray, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil"? Why do we pray this? Because it is only in His power that we can live a holy and acceptable life in victory over sin and the evil one. You see, the priority of our praying should be this. And I kind of summarized up all that we see in this prayer in this way. This is the pride of our prayer. I pray, "Hallowed be thy name," because I am primarily concerned with God's name being glorified in my life. All my praying will carry this perspective that I desire for His name to be lifted up and made holy. I pray, "Thy kingdom come," because I am primarily interested in the advancement of God's kingdom and have an intense desire for His will to be accomplished in my life and in this earth. I forsake my personal ambitions in submission to the Lord. I pray, "Give us this day our daily bread," because I am completely dependent upon the mercy of God. I recognize that in my sinfulness, I deserve nothing, but that God has given all things to enjoy. I pray, "Forgive us our sins, lead us not into temptation, and deliver us from evil," because my primary desire is to live a holy life to please my Lord in faithful and unbroken fellowship with God and in victory over the world, sin, and Satan. May I always have this proper perspective when I come to my Heavenly Father in prayer. You see, all those things that we just list, that we ask as requests, why do we ask those things? For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. So, we see the priority of our praying, but I want us to consider, secondly, the perspective of our praying. He says here, as he gives this model prayer, he says, "For we pray those things, for thine is the kingdom." He mentions the glory, and notice he mentions or the power and the glory, and then he says forever. I want us to consider those three areas that he says, "Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory." Consider the perspective of those things. I want us to go, if you would, to the book of Hebrews, chapter number 12. In Hebrews, chapter number 12, the book of Hebrews is written to Hebrew Christians who had turned to Christ for salvation, and they were thinking about going back to Judaism because of under intense persecution that they were going through. And this whole epistle was written to encourage them, to remind them that what they have now in Christ is far better than what they had before in Judaism. And in Hebrews chapter number 12, if you notice, if we pick it up in verse number 22, he's comparing the old system under Mount Sinai with a new system under Mount Zion. And in verse 22 says, "But ye are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escape not who refuse him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word yet once more signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Now, before we read the next two verses, what he's saying here in this chapter is this. You're not come to Mount Sinai. What was Mount Sinai? Was the mountain, if you remember in Exodus chapter 20, when the law was given, there was blackness and there was thunderings, and people the day before the law was given said to Moses, whatever God says, we will say. And then the law was delivered and they thought, that's too hard for us. We cannot keep the law. If anybody touched Mount Sinai, they were to be thrust through with a spear. They were to be killed. No one could look upon this mountain. No one could touch the mountain. And he says, you're not come to Mount Sinai, but you're come to Mount Zion. What is Mount Zion? That's Jesus Christ. Him dying on the cross for our sins. He says, you're not come to Mount Sinai where the law is given. You're come to Mount Zion where Jesus Christ is. And that's where you're standing. You're standing in the heavenly Jerusalem. That's where you're standing. That's where we've come to. And what does he say in the last concluding verses of 28 and 29? He says, wherefore, we receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved. There it is. Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Noted those words. We are come to a, we have received a kingdom which cannot be moved. You see, by the atonement of Christ, the Bible declares that we have received a kingdom which cannot be moved. This is His kingdom into which we have been brought into. It is His kingdom, not ours. We did not originate this kingdom. We did not validate this kingdom. We have been simply brought into this kingdom. So when we pray, understand, we're praying all those things, for thine is the kingdom, a kingdom which we've been brought into. Consider the declarations of the Apostle Paul. Often the Apostle Paul mentions this in his epistles. In Colossians 1:13 he says, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Much is said in the scriptures as to how God's kingdom encourages and challenges our walk. We are all to walk worthy of God. We are to walk worthy of the kingdom wherewith we've been placed. 1 Thessalonians 2:12 says that we should walk worthy of God, who hath called us unto his kingdom and glory. Why do we pray? Because his is the kingdom. That kingdom that we've been brought into. That kingdom of God that he has been working throughout the centuries, and that will be established one day, that kingdom. As he talked about salvation, Christ said, the kingdom is come, is within you. But we are reminded, as we did earlier, he said, thy kingdom come. And so we understand that it is his kingdom. We also understand that as we pray, why do we pray? We pray because it is his power. Why do we pray? Give us this day our daily bread, because God has power to provide for us physically. Why do we pray, deliver us from evil? Because it is He who has the power to deliver us from evil. You see, we pray because thine is the power. The power of God must be closely connected to our prayer life. The power doesn't belong to the one who is praying, but to the one to whom we are praying. You know, there's much really things going on today, even in churches today, where there's kind of this attitude today that somehow we have a special power when we pray, and today it's done to do many foolish things, and many people go on and do gibberish things as they talk about how they're praying, and they talk about how they have power to do those things. It is not our power. It's His power. You see, thine is the power. All power comes from God. You remember what Jesus said to Pilate in John 19:11, as Pilate says, don't you know that I have power to crucify you and to put you to death? And Jesus answered, thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Christ had all power while he was on earth in his ministry. In Acts 10:38, the preacher's preaching says how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and with power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. You see, the power was his. The power of God is declared all around us. Romans 1:20, the Bible says, for the invisible things of him from the creation are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. Think about it. As we look around us and look at creation, we are reminded of the power of God. It would be a mistake to try to narrow down a specific area in which the Lord has power. This is a recognition that our Lord has complete and full power in every area that is known to man. Thine is the power. You see, God has power over life itself. God has power over nature. God has power over the universe. God has power over sin. God has power over Satan. God has power over the heavenly host. God has power over kings and princes. God has power over his people. And on it goes. Thine is the power. You see, it is according to God's power also that we can lead a godly life. 2 Peter 1:3 says, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. How can we live a holy life? How can we live a life that's pleasing to God? According to his power. So when we pray and ask God, God, we need you to help us to live a life that's pleasing to you. How is that done? For thine is the power. It is not done in the power of man. It is the power of God that preserves us to our final glorification. 1 Peter 1:5 says, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. It is the power of God that strengthens us. So he says, for thine is the kingdom. Thine is the power. And then he says, thine is the glory. You see, when we are praying, we can very easily tend to be distracted by our trials, by our sinfulness, by our weaknesses. And as a result, we become distracted from an appreciation of who God is and what ought to be present in our prayers. You see, this prayer certainly teaches us that we should remember God's attributes at both the beginning and the end of our prayer, and not simply name them, but appreciate them. I've said this often, and I'll keep saying it again because it's important to repeat it. The end of all things is the glory of God. Why did God create all things? For his glory. As a matter of fact, when all is said and done in the book of Revelation, everybody's going to bow down before him and give him glory. The end of all things is the glory of God. And when we pray, we ought to be concerned with the glory of God. By the way, that is the trouble with man. Romans 1 tells us that is the trouble with man. In Romans 1:21, because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of God. Changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man and to birds and four-footed beasts and creeping things. And so it would do us well as Christians to make sure we glorify his name in our prayer. Paul often ended his greetings, or in the midst of his epistles, wrote about the glory of God. Jude 1:25, to the only wise God and Savior be glory and majesty. 1 Peter 5:11, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. 2 Timothy 4:18, and the Lord shall deliver me from every evil work and will preserve me unto his heavenly kingdom, to whom be glory forever. 1 Timothy 1:17, now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Philippians 1:11, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ, unto the glory and praise of God. It would do us well to make sure that when we pray, we're reminded, why do we pray? For thine is the glory. It's all about the glory of God. And it ought to be true in our prayer life. So we see the priority of our praying, the perspective of our praying. Thirdly, we see the perpetuity of our prayer. He says, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory. And notice those next words. Forever. That's some good words right there. If you notice the greetings I talked about, how the Apostle Paul ends many of his epistles, he says the glory, and then he repeats those words forever, and sometimes he says forever and ever, in case we didn't get the forever for first, and ever. You see, we note the last two words, forever, speaks of the kingdom of God, the power of God, the glory of God, are all His forever. It never ends. And so, to be honest with you, I was thinking, how can I express this? And I was reading this wonderful devotional thought that was talking about those last two words, forever. And I just began to rejoice in what he was saying because it is so true. And I thought to myself, I cannot express it any better. So let me read it to you. He says, think about this. Think of the eternity of the Almighty God. Nothing will ever diminish His Godhead. His holiness and power will never fade. And no power in earth or hell can take away the work that He has done in saving souls. The act of regeneration acts forever. All that God has done through Christ will stand eternally. The effect and power of the atonement lasts forever. If He adopts us into His family, we will be in that family forever. His love lasts forever and never diminishes in any way. We can love very fiercely at times, but our fervor may cool so that the flames needs rekindling. But the pure and deep love of God never fluctuates, never alters, never runs down. Christ's church shall stand forever when made glorious and adapted for glory. And if we settle these facts in our minds, our faith is consolidated, our assurance and security increased, and our sense of privilege and indebtedness intensified. We are certainly aware that earthly governments do not last forever. No human authority survives long, for empires fall and businesses either fail or disappear within other enterprises. Mankind struggles desperately to stamp permanence upon its creation, and the great drive to build vast multinational companies is driven by this Babel spirit as much as by commercial aspirations. We want whatever we do to last. We strain to prove that human accomplishment can stand, and we do everything we can to ensure that it does. But nothing in earth lasts forever. By contrast, what privileged people believers are, because our cause and kingdom will endure eternally. Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. It does not diminish. It does not dissipate. It's always there. Wow. That perspective in our prayer will help us. Because all of a sudden we are looking at our struggles in this earth. And all of a sudden we are expanded to the Almighty God. And we are no longer troubled by the little things of this world to know when the Almighty God is watching over us, and whose kingdom and power and glory endures forever. But then he ends with this word, amen. And that is what I would like to call the pause of our prayer. Because truly that's what that is. Often we think about the amen at the end of our prayer also, almost as a dismiss. Okay, we're done. Boom. Get the prayer out of the way. Right? I don't know how you do. Have you ever been caught praying for your lunch? Excuse me. Father, thank you for this day. Blessed food our bodies. Jesus, amen. Right? This habit. And the amen is kind of to brush the thing off. But the amen has must have a greater impact in our lives. You see, the last word of this pattern prayer is amen. This is the word that we commonly use at the end of each of our prayers. Often when we conclude with an amen, others who have listened to the prayer will follow with an amen of their own. Why? Well, The meaning of the word is, Lord, let it be so. Lord, let it be so. So when we end our prayer and we say amen, we say, in all that we've prayed, Lord, let it be so. And when somebody else prays and we hear their prayer and we end and we say, in agreement, amen, we're saying, agreeing with that prayer and said, Lord, let that be so. We are in agreement with what was just said. You see, amen is a way of saying, I wholeheartedly identify with thy will. I acknowledge it to be the exclusive, essential, perfect, and glorious way, and I therefore marvel at all the objectives of your kingdom, submit to its program, long for its full accomplishment, and give myself to its study, enjoyment, and service. The supreme plan will be my delight and my chief interest. I pledge myself to stand faithful to thy decision and thy cause. I agree with everything I've just prayed, and my prayer is that all those things that I pray would come to pass. You see, the amen is a total identification with God's kingdom and purposes. It is the expression of a ransomed soul who worships, admires, accepts, and pledges himself or herself to God. So when we pray, maybe we ought to pause as we think and end our prayers with amen. I'll be honest with you, as I look through this prayer and we've studied and we've done that in six part, it's a challenge to our lives. Because often we treat prayer as if it's something we only need when there's a need in our lives. God, I need this, so I'll go in prayer. And when everything's fine, then we don't no longer need to pray. But that doesn't seem to be what this prayer is about. You see, I believe that this concluding statements, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. We began by lifting up our eyes on the Lord, considering who He is, our Father which art in heaven. What an awesome thing to know that we are the children of God. We were the children of the devil, but because He bought us with the blood of Christ, we are now the children of God. And because the Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, therefore we cry, Abba, Father. And we begin with that. Hallowed be thy name. God, we desire for your name to be glorified. We are interested. We are more interested in your glory than we are in our comfort. And we begin that way. And we go on to ask those things of the Lord in dependence upon Him. And we end with that same thing. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. That's what prayer is. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. That's what prayer is. Prayer is not us wallowing in the mire, heartbroken because of our condition. Prayer is lifting our eyes to the Lord, from whence cometh our help. That's what prayer is. You see, often we can go in prayer and leave just as we entered into prayer, unhelped, unmoved, and still discouraged. But true prayer is not such. True prayer is in the midst of the trial and difficulty and the things that we come to the Lord with, we lift up our eyes to the Lord. And all of a sudden we are brought, if you would, to another height, to another level. And it seems that our trouble at that present moment seemed to dissipate. Why? Because we're in the presence of God. Isn't it amazing that as Christians, we can come into the presence of God, as Hebrews calls it, the throne room of grace, anywhere, anytime, any moment, with anything? And so may the Lord help us as we look at this pattern prayer, that we will say, Lord, are any of those elements missing in my prayer life? And as the disciple says, Lord, teach us to pray. In order for us to be taught, if you've all been in school, and I pretty much think that all of you have been in school at some point, it's not just about learning something. You have to put those things to use and to practice. And the same way as the Lord teaches us in our prayer, we have to look at our prayer life and look at His instructions in prayer and say, Lord, are any of those elements not in my prayer life? And we have to say, Lord, help me to adjust this in my prayer life. And He will as He instructs us. And so a disciple of Christ is not someone that just hears, it's someone that hears and adheres to the teaching of Jesus Christ.